We're only about 5 weeks from the start of the Holy Day season, a glorious time, one that, as we come out of what usually would be the winter doldrums, although this year I can't exactly say that, but, you know, a time that really kind of gets us forward thinking, doesn't it? And if it's coming up on the spring holiday season, that must mean one thing, that the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston are going to be on TV soon. I was watching that last year. I love the, you know, it's a great movie. Doesn't matter how many times you see it, and just the story itself, and it gets you looking at the story of the Exodus. And if you will, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And last year when I was reading through this, something kind of struck me a little bit. In Exodus 3, we're going to read a scripture, and we'll kind of go through here a little bit. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. This is the moment of the burning bush where God is calling Moses to basically send him back to free his people. I will not try to do a Charlton Heston voice for you today, so. But Exodus 3:7, and says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows." I thought it was interesting when I was reading this, that last line especially, when he says, "I know their sorrows." God wasn't sleeping all these generations as the Israelites through time in Egypt became slaves, if you will, after the times of Joseph. It's not like he just all of a sudden woke up one day and realized what was going on. What's he really mean when he says, you know, now's the time where I actually know? It's a little bit deeper understanding. The English word there really doesn't, I guess, carry through the message nearly as well as it should. And I thought that was interesting, especially because if you look back just at Exodus chapter 1, we find the same word is used that actually got them into their predicament in the first place. The word that when God says, I know their sorrows and drives him to want to save them is the same word used that gets them in this problem in the first place. Exodus 1:8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." It's the same word. So the reason they were in this problem is because a king rose up, Pharaoh, if you will, and didn't know who Joseph was. Now, by the same token, I think that's a bit of a misnomer because the Egyptians were expert record keeper. They are one of the oldest civilizations in the world, and we still know so much about them because they were precise. They were very good at keeping records, and I have a hard time believing that this Pharaoh would have come around and not know who at least Joseph was, the person who kind of started this whole group who are millions of people now strong in their city and their civilization. Joseph, who helped save this country. It's not like he probably didn't know who he was, but he didn't know who his God was. Really know who he was. He didn't know the God of Joseph who had saved their civilization all those years before and allowed them to continue on. And it got me thinking because of this word that God is coming to a point here where he's recognizing the sorrows that the people are going through and he decides at this point to intervene. He knew what was going on, but now he's going to actually intervene with these people so that they will know who he was because they had lost that relationship with God as well. And now he knows their sorrow so that one day they will actually know him. And the story of the Exodus and even the spring holidays goes into that understanding these people who had lost touch with knowing who God was were going to finally be able to come together and know who he was. And I think that word really carries, when we start looking at what it means to know God in this case, really means a whole lot more than just knowing that he exists. We can see some examples of this. Turn over to 1 Samuel. We're kind of going to do a study on what it really means to know God today, but we have to kind of understand that word a little bit. 1 Samuel 2, we can see some examples of the same word that's used and recognize that it's not exactly translated or has the same meaning that we think about it today. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 tells the story of the sons of Eli, and it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Now, same token, these were the children of the high priest. They knew who God was. That wasn't a secret, but they didn't really know God. They didn't know what he was about. They didn't have that distinct relationship with him. That's what this word's really showing. If you turn one page over in 1 Samuel 3, verse 7, we see the same thing. This is Samuel as a young boy who's now living with Eli. His parents have given him over to the high priest. Verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." Now, we know one day Samuel would know him. He was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. But this is an example of he knew who God was. He was living in the temple, living with the high priest. But at this point, he still didn't know who God was. It's a little bit deeper understanding. And that's the point I'm trying to make here, kind of starting off, that this isn't a superficial know that we think of now, just, you know, I know of something that's going on with my next door neighbor. This is a true deep relationship that this word's inflicting, and a deeper understanding that these people are really referring to. And that's what it's looking at back in that Exodus story as well. It's not just superficial knowledge. You know, I think it has a lot of parallels with our country today, especially those verses we read in Exodus, because now we're sitting in a country that with each generation seems to get further and further away from actually knowing who God is. And we seem to be slipping away. And at one point, who knows what's going to happen? And we're going to slip into the point where one day God has to recognize and know our sorrows by the same token to save us, to decide to intervene. And so I thought it was interesting, and when I was reading through that last year during the spring holidays, and it kind of got me thinking of, what does it then really mean to know God? Because when it comes down to it, what is, you know, this little study that I've started with here, what's it really mean to me? Because I think one day the time's going to come where we're going to want God to look down and know our sorrows as well. And he's going to have to intervene maybe in the world because we've, as a people, have maybe gotten away from not knowing who he is. And as we, as members of the Church of God, as members of his hopefully soon coming family, we should be striving, especially in preparation for the spring holiday season, to really make sure that we know God and what that really means. And that's what I want to look at here today. Because as we go on and start putting leaven out of our lives, we're going to be taking, you know, some of you may have already started. Andy and I were talking on the drive up, and they've already started, their families cleaning out their house and getting ready, that the preparation for the spring holiday season's coming. And as we do when we prepare for the Passover, we start to take an inward look of ourselves, recognize our faults and our sins, and we really take a time to get to know God and start building that relationship even closer. The spring holidays, more than any one, I think, really helps picture and get us ready to know who God is and try to build that relationship even more so. But not a superficial understanding, but really getting that deeper understanding, knowing his way of life. And I think it's a prime lesson that God wants us to understand, because while we're trying to learn this lesson now, it is a lesson God is really going to want the entire world to understand in the future. That's one of the other pictures of the spring holy days. It's actually the theme of the book of Ezekiel in many ways. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 7. Because while we're working now to try to build that relationship to know who God is and build that two-way street with him, one day he's going to be bringing about events for the sole purpose of that the entire world will know who he is. Ezekiel is full of prophecies of the future. In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 27, we can read an example, talking here about some of the great abominations that have occurred in the land. In verse 27 of Ezekiel 7, says, "The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." All these harsh judgments are going to be coming about these people that they've earned, but harsh abominations and bad things are going to happen for the sole purpose that they will once again, or for the first time in many of these people's cases, know who God is. 22 times through the book of Ezekiel, that phrase, "so that they will know that I am the Lord," is used, talking about future prophecies that are going to come one day, the future, you know, coming day of the Lord. And they always end with that line, "so that they will know I am the Lord." It's a pretty big deal to God, it seems like, that he's going to bring about huge judgments, you know, tribulation things are going to come about just so people will understand. But by the same token, if we just look over in Ezekiel 34, he does positive things as well. Ezekiel 34, another future prophecy. Verse 27 says, "Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield their increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them." So God will also save people. He'll also intervene on their lives once again for the sole purpose so that they will know who he is and understand and be able to build that relationship with him. God wants us to know who he is. Now, that's a simple phrase, but as we already kind of established, that word "know who he is" really has a much deeper meaning than what we just kind of think about in the modern English day. He doesn't want us to just have knowledge of who he is. He wants us to know who he is. And one day he's going to want the entire world to get to that point. So that was what I started thinking about when I read that word. I thought it was interesting when I was reading through Exodus last year around this time. And so I'd like to, in the remaining time I have today, try to define what does it mean for us to know God? What is that? If we kind of establish here that it's so important that one day the entire world will need to learn this lesson, and that we as people who are trying to build that relationship with him now must obviously need to know, what does it really mean? I mean, it's a simple phrase to know God, but what does that really mean, and how can we better define that? You know, the word that's used in the Old Testament is Strong's word 3045. It means to show, to reveal, to make known, to possess, to discern, and it has a bit of a recognition of a kinship. I liked that last word the best because it shows a two-way street. A kinship is between two. It's not a one-way street. Now, I'm not one to give clinical definitions, even though in my field I do that a lot. But when we're talking about Scripture and we're talking about a relationship with God, you know, telling the definition of a Strong's word really doesn't exactly capture what does it mean to know God. So that's I give that as an example, but that's not really what it means. I think to truly build a definition, to truly study what this word means for us, we can actually find an entire book in the New Testament that actually is dedicated to the sole purpose of defining this phrase and defining this relationship between us. And it's the book of 1 John. So we can, I think, by looking through it, help build a working definition for us as a New Testament Christian that John writes to this group. It's actually written to the church at Ephesus for the sole purpose of trying to define what does it mean to know God and have that relationship. And a little bit of background why John had to do that. This is one of the last books of the Bible written. It was written around 100 AD. By this time, most of the other apostles and disciples have passed away. This is 70-so years after the death of Christ when John has to write this. And he's writing it sooner after he wrote the book of Revelation as he comes into the city of Ephesus, which was not far away from Patmos where he wrote Revelation. And the city of Ephesus in the Roman world would have been a large city. It was in the Roman Empire, Ephesus outside of Rome was one of the top two or three largest cities in the entire era. We're not talking about Fort Wayne or Indianapolis here. We're talking about, you know, modern day New York City. This would have been a large metropolis, one that was a large trade route. The port at Ephesus was one of the main trading routes that connected the East and the West, located there in Asia Minor, what's modern day Turkey. The city of Ephesus was dominated by one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, depending on if you use the Roman or the Greek god. And all of the culture of the day, all of the city would have revolved around that. It was a large, huge money-making venture, this temple, this pagan idol and religious organization. And we read about it in the book of Acts of when Paul came through Ephesus. He actually started the church, spent 3.5 years there, establishing the church at Ephesus and the congregation there, that he got into basically a heated debate and almost a fight, if you will, with the people who worked for the temple, recognizing that this new organization, this new church, this group of people that was rising up, was in direct contrast and was going to cost them money. And as they began to gain steam, because the church at Ephesus, when you read through the book of Acts, is a vibrant church. It's a strong church. It's one that really had it going. It had all this zeal. It had a lot of love. It had a very strong personality, and it was one that Paul speaks very fondly of as you read through the book of Acts and as he established it, and some of the lessons you read about when you read through the letter to the Ephesians. This would have been a really great church in a big city that was really able to flourish and be a beacon, if you will. But that was early. And then time started to take its toll. Because a lot of the people that day wouldn't have been around actually seeing Christ. The church of Ephesus was started later. So they would have been hearing all these people coming later and talking about, he's going to be coming back. He's going to be returning soon. Just be ready, be energized. But then years would have become decades. Decades even more so. And then all those men who were coming through, including Paul, who started that church, began to die. And Christ still hadn't returned. And then in the 60s, the Roman Empire moved into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, sacked the entire area, made the church at the time have to run away and spread out. And still Christ hadn't come. And the Roman Empire became even more hostile over the years to this new church that was building up. And still Christ hadn't come. And now we're looking at 70 years after Christ had returned. And when John shows up on the scene near the end of this time frame, he's finding a church that looks completely different than the one Paul started. He's finding a church, as we read about in Revelation 2. We can turn there, because Ephesus is one of the churches mentioned in the first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, that's, you know, the seven letters to the churches. Ephesus is one of the first ones. Revelation 2, verse 4, talking to the church at Ephesus here, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love," or left your first love, depending on your translation. This church had changed. It wasn't the same one that was there 30, 40 years before that was full of zeal, was full of love. Time had taken its toll. And though when we read through the Bible, we don't find any examples in any of the letters and Book of Acts and even here in Revelation of the Roman Empire exerting a lot of pressure on them. They didn't seem to be facing a lot of, you know, if you will, outside pressure. We find a church that's changed. We find a church, as it says here, that it lost its love. We find a church that basically was just at the time existing. It was existing out of habit. It was going through the motions. They're still there, but they're not the same. And though they weren't getting pressured from the Roman world and those outside, they were starting to change from within. And that's the church John finds when he shows up, because what had begun to happen as these people lost that love, as these people lost that zeal, lost that energy, is they began to let themselves change. Greek thoughts and Greek ways of life began to insert, and if you've read anything of church history, the word Gnosticism is one that's used a lot. And John, as one of the last disciples who existed, who was alive, was in many ways always trying to combat this, because in the church of Ephesus it was very strongly intertwined. This group of people who had come in, invading, if you will, from within the church of God, and trying to change what the people thought, the way they acted, and they were bringing in their Greek ideas with them that were contrary to what God wanted these people to have. The Gnostics, by nature, I won't go into a huge thing, but they had a couple of central tenets, ones that you'll read about as we look through the book of 1 John. For one, they hated the flesh. They believed only in what was spiritual and trying to attain what was spiritual. And they wanted to solely, and as much as they could, get rid of the flesh. And things that happened in the flesh didn't exist. All that really mattered was what your thoughts were and trying to attain that spiritual nature. And you can only do this by having secret knowledge. Now, the nice thing about being a group that says you can only exist by having secret knowledge is you're the one holding that secret knowledge. Therefore, you're better than everybody else. And so these members of the Gnostic group claimed to have this secret knowledge. And only they had it. And you can only get it by going through their way, by coming to them. Now, their conduct, they didn't care about. All that really mattered was having the secret knowledge. If you had that, you could do whatever you wanted. What happened in the physical, what happened in the flesh, was irregardless. It didn't really matter, because as long as you had the secret knowledge, that's all that really mattered. They believed that they were a privileged class of people because they had this. They were intellectuals by nature who studied for long hours, and that only coming to the understanding of who and what God was could be attained through doing that. And so they were better than everyone else because they had taken the time to do this, and that they had this secret knowledge to be able to do it. And because they had this privilege, they believed they were better than everybody else. They looked down upon others with contempt. If you weren't having their secret knowledge or being a member of their class or their sect, then what you did really didn't matter. They could care less about these people and treated them thusly. And they thought that they had no sin because of this, that only they dwelt with God, and that only they alone knew God. They thought they had a secret path to knowing who God was, and no one else can do it. And so John shows up on the scene, and this question of knowing who God was tantamount in importance to these people, because this group of people was taking over, and only they thought they knew God, and they're trying to teach all these other people that what you do in the flesh doesn't matter, and you have to come through them. And so John shows up, this is at the end of his life, and you can tell when you read the book of 1 John, by this having this mentality and recognizing what he's combating, you can see how he's showing up and having to almost reteach these people and get this out of them. This is the scene with the background that he shows up with, and this is why, when you read the book of 1 John, he's going to reference the phrase of knowing God 24 times, because he's building a definition, which is what we're talking about here at the beginning, of what it truly means to know God, because these people had forgotten it. And if they didn't forget it, they didn't know how. And they had a group of people in their own midst who were trying to teach them a different way to try to understand and know this lesson. And so John is trying to set them straight. And 24 times in this book, he's going to use this phrase, know God. So I think we can use it to help build a practical definition for ourselves, Because this is, you know, you don't get much farther away from, in the New Testament, away from the death of Christ is the book of John, his last epistles here. So these are the people who had been around for a long time, and this is a lesson they had to learn. I think it's one for us as well. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John 2. And basically, John's going to lay out two main points in defining what it means to know God. 1 John 2, verse 3, tells us our first one. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." It sounds like a very simple definition, doesn't it, to us? Sometimes we may take it for granted, but this is a group of people that said what you did physically really didn't matter. So he's having to reteach them something that kind of came from the beginning, because they thought it didn't really matter what you did. But he's telling them, no, what you do does matter. It's very important. We cannot just profess to have knowledge of God if our actions and our lives don't follow that. It's our actions and what we do is very much needed to demonstrate that we do follow God, that we do know him, and that you have to be able to keep his commandments that he laid out from the beginning to do it. The second main point he lines out is over in 1 John 4, verse 7, where he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is God." And this is the Greek word agape that we know about, the highest level of love that exists. And he goes on and says, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So we see that without love for one another, we can't know God either. We can't come to know who he is. So remember what the people today, these Greeks who were coming in, said, "If you weren't part of us, then we don't really care about you." They held them with contempt and looked down upon them. They didn't think what really mattered, what you did really mattered. So John's basically laying out very clearly, what you do is very important. And how you treat one another are vastly important. And these are the two themes that he begins to weave throughout this entire book, that what we do and how we act to one another are tantamount importance to how we live our lives as Christians. We can see that. Let's look at a few scriptures. 1 John chapter 2, going back, and we can read on in verse 5. He says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." So it's that tying together that we know we love God by how we act and how we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, tells us, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." 70 years after Christ died, he's still defining definition of sin as not keeping his commandments, not following his way of life. And he goes on, "And you know that he has manifested, take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So our actions should mirror in a way what Christ did. And that's one of the main lessons we look about when we begin to come into the Passover season and the Holy Days, is we begin to look at his life. And we should be patterning our life after it, because it tells us here that practicing righteousness is what helps in attaining that righteousness. And skipping over to verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And that one loving one another is living in that righteous way of life. So these are the themes that John is trying to weave to try to teach these people in a way. He's almost getting back to basics, if you will, because these people had forgotten this. And we see this pattern of John as defining our ability to truly, deeply know God comes from our ability in our actions and in our minds. It's a spiritual as well as a physical means, and that we have to continue to work on those, both towards God and how we physically act in our lives and following his ways, but also to one another, as individuals in the church, as individuals that we interact with on a day-to-day basis, as interactions we come through with any people. And it involves our knowledge and our ability to know God has both a spiritual as well as a physical component. Now, just like in the Old Testament, we looked at that word know a couple times, and we recognized that it has a deeper understanding to it. That was the example we were looking at, that these people knew who God was, but they didn't really know. That relationship that we're really looking at wasn't there. And John's being very precise in this book as well. He's taking his time to really define what this means. And he recognizes there's a subtle nuance, if you will, to different ways of the word we use as know and that knowledge. And we can see that. I think this is an interesting example because he makes it very clear in using different words. In 1 John 3, verse 1, he's making a futuristic point where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So the same way, talking about them, you know, the world not knowing God. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." Why I think this is interesting, because this word he uses here for know, especially in verse 2, it's a different word. This is not the same word that we were reading in chapter 2 and later on in chapter 4. This is a different word, know. And we can tell that even just by context, because what he's talking about here is we know we're going to one day be like Christ. We're talking about the future coming kingdom. I don't know about you or me, but I've never seen it. I know it's going to exist. We've just had a round of seminars looking at that. But we don't have that same deep personal understanding. No matter how many times we keep the feast, no matter how many times we keep the holy days looking forward and we talk about things and aspects of what the coming kingdom will be like, we don't really know what it's going to be like, do we? That's part of the mystery that surrounds it. It's part of the excitement. Because we haven't seen it, and we won't be able to until it actually comes. This is a different word. It's just like now, a year and a half ago, we spent the feast over in France. And after the feast, my parents and myself, my wife, we traveled up to Normandy, which is the site on June 6, 1944, where the Allies came ashore, and among those was my grandfather, invading on D-Day into France to try to push the Germans out of France. And it's always been a great love of mine, knowing my grandfather was there in the first wave, that I always wanted to see it. And so I've read about it, I've tried to understand it. And even that day, as I walked those shores on a rainy fall day, walking up and down the shores and almost going to the exact spot where my grandfather landed, I knew what happened that day. I've read books. I know what went on. I know the numbers of how many people died, where different divisions went ashore. I don't know what it was like. I don't know what it was like to watch bombs going off next to me and my friends who I grew up with and spent years in training with die right next to me and gunfire coming all the place. I'll never understand what it was like for my grandfather to experience that. It's the same word. I know what happened, but I don't really know what went on. By the same token, my best friend, 4.5 years ago, his 5-year-old son drowned. I had just at the time, my son was two weeks old. I traveled out to the funeral. I actually helped carry the casket to bury him that day. I know what happened. I was there, and I saw it happen. But I'll never really know what it's like, at least at this point, to know what it's like to lose a son or a child. Not like my friend does. It's something he still lives with to this day. I clinically can understand what happened, but I don't know what it's like to be that father to hold your son as he dies. Just by the same token here, we can allude to the coming knowledge of the kingdom of God, and we look forward to it, but we don't quite yet know what it really means. And that's, in one way, that's part of the mystery that kind of makes it neat to look at, and we can speculate, and that's part of the fun. But John's making a very important point here, and he's using different words on purpose, because he's telling us to know God, what our relationship really should be like, but he uses a different word when he's talking about this future instance that we don't quite understand yet. And we look for that clinical understanding, if you will, but we can't internalize it to the same degree. But he does want us to internalize that when we're trying to build that relationship with God that he's talking about. And I think he makes a point of actual precision here, if you will, in differentiating out different definitions. Even though it's the same word and we read over it and we gloss through it, we don't quite make that understanding sometimes. You know, I think in looking at this, it got me thinking that there's a line that we've said in the church over and over again, and I've said it, and I'm sure we all have, or at least heard it. And it goes something like this, where we tell each other, because we know the truth, we're one day going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Because we know the truth. I think just doing this kind of, you know, quick study that we will makes us recognize that I think we need to be very careful when we use that word, because it's a lot bigger definition than it just means, you know what, I know what the Sabbath is. Or I know about clean and unclean meats, or I know about tithing. The truth and really knowing what that truth is and knowing what God is has a much deeper understanding and deeper meaning and requires a lot more out of us than sometimes we may give it credit to. Because I think just doing this quick study through the book of 1 John and recognizing the importance of this nature that God wants us to understand, and John wanted this church to understand, it's been saved for us to this day, helps us to get an idea of the definition of what really knowing God really means. And that knowing Him means both keeping His commandments to the fullest, both in the physical sense, as well as in a deeper spiritual sense that we sometimes can't always grasp. We see that reading through here that keeping the commandments leads us to have a love for our neighbor, to hold on to them with high regard, whether or not they treat us well or they don't, if they treat us harshly or unjustly. We've all had to learn lessons of working and loving with our neighbor over the past year or two, I think, in a way that some of us haven't always had to understand. You know, I think by reading through this, we see that knowing God requires us to live our lives with a deep understanding of God, and an understanding of how we physically act and how we conduct our lives is of utmost importance. And that not going, that one day becoming kings and priests, and that we're looking forward that to do that, we need to know more than just what the Sabbath was, or we know not to make a wooden idol, if you will, but that really keeping the Sabbath is a much bigger issue. Or, yeah, I don't make a carved image of Baal in my house, but how many times have we made idols of status, prestige, pride, whatever you will, in our lives and bowed down to them in a proverbial sense? And that knowing God makes us on a deeper spiritual level have to put these levels out and take a very keen look at ourselves and making sure we're keeping these to a more spiritual, higher level that's even harder than just not doing it in a physical sense. It's not very hard for me to not carve a wooden image. I can't carve. That's just simple. And I'm pretty cheap, so I don't want to go buy one. So that keeping that part of the commandment's very simple for me to do. But it's a lot harder for me to not, you know, see something that I really want, or you know, put money, if you will, on status and prestige in our lives. I'm a human being like anybody else, and sometimes it's really hard to not want to attain some of that and put that first in your life. And sometimes even in front of God and in front of our relationship with Him. As a conclusion, I want to go back to 1 Samuel. So we've built a New Testament definition, but the definition applies new or old. It doesn't matter. And I want to look briefly two scriptures, 1 Samuel 13. We're going to read an example of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Stories we know very well, but I think they're going to give an example of what it really means to know God, because I think even though these guys, you know, depending on who you talk to in the Church of God, some say the Holy Spirit didn't exist before then, some say they did. But we can see two examples here of people who really internalize in a physical sense what it means to know God by their actions. 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. This is where Saul was waiting on Samuel, and Samuel was late. And so he decided, we're facing the Philistines, to go ahead and make the offering for himself. And Samuel finally shows up on the scene. And verse 11 says, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul replies, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash.'" We don't need to go on. It's basically Saul is being confronted by a prophet of God. "What did you do?" And what does Saul do as he makes excuses? "Well, you were late. It's your fault. Look, the Philistines are right over there. There's a huge army. And if someone had to do it, it's your fault. You weren't here. You delayed. It's not my fault." When faced with the Word of God, when faced with a prophet, he made excuses. He didn't really know what he was doing. Let's contrast that with 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel verse chapter 12. Where am I here? Verse 13. This is where Nathan comes to David after the incident with Bathsheba. Verse 13 says, "So David said to Nathan," after being confronted, "I have sinned against the Lord." No excuses, no reasoning, "But she's beautiful. You would have done the same thing." No, he didn't say that. Just very simply, "I have sinned." That's the difference right there. That contrast is the difference of what it really means to know God. Because we're facing a time of period here where we're coming on, where we're going to be looking at ourselves, aren't we? If we started preparing for the Passover, then we're looking at a time of deep introspection. And though we may not have a prophet coming to us this time, a Nathan or a Samuel who's going to tell us what we did wrong, hopefully we can act as our own prophet. How are we going to react to ourselves when we start to really take a deep, hard look at ourselves? Are we going to make excuses as Saul did? Or we're going to be as David and recognizing our sin, recognizing what we need to do, and seeking that repentance, because that's how you start building that relationship. This is a practical example of the difference between what it means to really know God on that deep personal level, on that we're looking at, versus just knowing who God is and giving lip service to it. That's what it really means to know God, if you will, on the deeper understanding that we're looking at. It's not just the knowledge of his commandments, but it's being able to put them into practice and combining them with that deep agape love that exists and that it produces in our lives naturally. So I think as we prepare for the Passover, when I was looking through it last year, that it's a lesson that I thought was very important. Because as we do look at ourselves and begin to internalize some of this, how we react to ourselves as we prepare, I think is very important. That building our relationship with God comes from building that deep understanding in our way of life and helping us to understand it. And so as we prepare and get to know ourselves, if you will, over the next couple of months and prepare for the holidays, hopefully we are able to then come together, both as a church and as a congregation, but as well as a people, and truly begin to understand what it means to know God.